There should be one on a chair near you within reach somewhere. Please grab one. Definitely grab one so you can follow along with our study. We're on a brief hiatus from the book of Matthew. I'm just jumping around in different things. We'll be in part two of our study. In our brief little study here in James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James is in the New Testament towards the end of your Bible after the book of Hebrews and before 1 Peter. James 1. Well, I get to go to L.A. frequently for ministry trips and various things. And among other things I enjoy doing there, I have to admit I really like going to the Paul Mitchell Salon. The Paul Mitchell Salon. Yes, this is true. Not to get my nails done or anything like that. Yeah, you don't have to be scared about that. But there's a Paul Mitchell School in downtown L.A. there, and you can get a $12 haircut. And so I enjoy doing this, first because it's cheap. They do a good job. The students come out and are very meticulous, and it's kind of fun. They bring you an exotic cup of coffee and, you know, pamper you and so on and give you a little massage on your scalp and interacting with the students. And it's always, I suppose it's always a slice of culture that I miss, having lived in L.A. for 5 years. But anyhow, my haircut there, it's usually the most conservative. It's always fun to glance around and see the various sculptures that are going on with shades of purples and pink and green, and it's very entertaining. Techno music playing and all kinds of things happening. But the best part is when the instructor comes out, because the students go and they're not allowed to cut hair until they've been in the school for about 4 or 5 months. An instructor comes out with a furrowed brow and very serious. They have PhDs in, you know, hair Nazism and other things. And the student will then explain to the hair instructor, okay, here's what we're going to do. And they have all these complex tools, different shears and different angle of shears and different sharpness of shears and scissors. And they're tossing around jargon and running their hands around my hair and looking at things. I don't have a clue what they're looking at. There's just hair there and a scalp as far as I'm concerned, and breaking down their plan and flipping me up in the chair and, you know, and so on. And again, vocabulary I'm unfamiliar with. And not until then can the haircut begin. And it's really an extraordinary sight to watch. And of course, the instructor comes back many times and, you know, somewhat angry and, why are you doing that? And so, not angry at me, but the student, it's great. But I want you to imagine this scene, that if after all that examining, and if after all these writing down notes in their book and throwing the technical jargon back and forth, getting out their tools and their vocabulary tossed around and the instructor's rigorous instruction and so on, if after that, if they pull off my poncho, lift me up in the chair and say, okay, go, see you later, Mr. Davis, have a nice day. Like, what are you doing here? It hasn't even started. Thanks for coming in. Well, where's the haircut? We've done all this talking. We've done all this preparatory work. We have really done much discussion and groundwork. Where's the haircut? Where's the putting of that prep work into action? And in tonight's study and in last week, this is sort of what this passage is in effect saying, that too often as Christians, that's how we approach our spiritual life. That there is lots of hearing the Bible and lots of sitting in church and hearing sermons and reading the Bible. But sometimes if you've been like me, there's been less putting into action that instruction and those things we've read and the things we've heard. And when that's our approach, we're making the error that we've been seeing in James 1 the past 2 weeks of being hearers of the word but not doers. We've been professional sermon listeners. We're like the guy, in effect, who he talks all about this haircut, boop, out of the chair, there you go. What's going on here? We fail to experience the end product when we do much Bible hearing, Bible reading, but no Bible living. We're missing out on God's blessing and when we do that. And there's a chance that we're risking being hypocritical and a bad witness to those who do not profess Christ and are curious about our lives. Hearers of the word, professional sermon listeners instead of doers. It's the principle of, hey, walk the talk. It's a simple principle here in Scripture. The Word of God, of course, has the power to transform. It has the power to transform. But not if we remain professional hearers only. It has the power to thrill and to strengthen us. And beyond that, this text is very helpful because it is answering, in effect, the question that Christians often ask themselves and each other, why am I not getting more out of Bible teaching? Why does it seem like the heavens are brass? It's like I hear sermons and I go to church and it's like, you know, there's not much going on. This text addresses that issue pointedly. God is caring for us here in the 66 books of God's Word. There is a section in it that addresses how to benefit from God's Word. It's a great act of care on God's part for His people. Had it not be merely hearers but doers of the Word so as to get more out of it and to be blessed in what we hear. So with that, follow along as I read James chapter 1. I'll start in verse 16 to get a little context and read through verse 25. James 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren. But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he's looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, at the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. He'll be blessed. There is blessing here. James is speaking pointedly, calling out Christians. This is a text addressed to those who would profess Christ to be doers of the word. James, a little context here, this is neither of the apostles, James, but the half-brother of Jesus. This is probably the first book of the New Testament written about mid-40s-ish AD or so. And the book is chocked full of wisdom. But it's not James sometimes thought of as sort of a shotgun of just wisdom plastered kind of all over. But it's really, there's a flow here. There's a context here. James had to be a bit of an outdoorsman because he has over 30 or so illustrations that pull from nature and boats and farming and water and horses and so on. In the early church, he was called James the Just, because he was known as a very godly guy, and he had a passion that those who claim the name of Christ, they would really be meticulous in walking the walk and being godly themselves. This book also is, of course, tests of an authentic faith, it's known as. Tests of an authentic faith. In other words, various things that show us evidence that our profession is true, that we are indeed Christians as if we claim to be. Well, honing in on this section then, how to hear and heed the word of God. The passage operates under the assumption that is true, of course, that this book is God's message for humanity. All humanity is in, number one, relationship to God, and number two, culpable to God. We are not born in good relationship with God. We are, as Romans 5 talks about, we're enemies with God. We're naturally in that state. It's It's the clear message of Scripture. And to rightly know and be reconciled to and be forgiven by God, that relationship must be repaired through faith in Christ. And really the means of that happening is coming to the Word of God, but also approaching the Word of God in a certain way. This book, God, is not approached arbitrarily, but it's to be done a certain way for our good. That's why this is in the Bible. And so with that, then, the main idea of the message is this. It's in your bulletin. I'll put it up here. That abundant benefit from God is ours for the taking if we would prioritize frequent hearing and heeding of God's word with a humble bowed heart. With a humble bowed heart. It's the same as last week. Again, we're in part two. This is a simple passage. There's no real complex doctrines. It's a sermon on how to listen to sermons. It's Bible teaching on how to approach Bible teaching. And by the way, if you're newer to the whole Christian thing or you don't profess Christ as Lord tonight, we're glad you're here. And in this study, you're going to see that it's really a serious thing for people to claim Christ as their Lord and Savior. The Bible treats that profession seriously, and that there is a sacred responsibility with that profession to, as we just read, to be people who walk the talk, who are doers of the word. I hope that's helpful for you as you're investigating and contemplating Christianity and so on. Well, with that, we're going to see four ways to experience abundant blessing from God's word. Four ways to experience abundant blessing from God's word. We'll see from the text here. Four ways to experience abundant blessing from God's word. And we only got through the first one last week. I'll put it up here. It's this. The first way is really a priority and an eagerness. A priority of and an eagerness for hearing the word of God. Verse 19 and 20. It all starts there. And really, there's a logical flow in experience blessing. It starts with prioritizing it and being eager for it. But there's more than that. But go ahead and look at verse 19 just to get a little momentum here. This you know, beloved brethren. This is addressed to believers. Beloved brethren. He's saying everyone there in the text. Go ahead and look there. Everyone must be, and this is in the context of this isn't just a general proverb, it's in the context of how we approach God's word. Everyone must be, number one, we saw, quick to hear. Quick to hear, that Greek word for quick, it meant like an eager response. Swift. Quick to hear what? Quick to hear God's word, which means I'm quick to prioritize gathering, prioritize it in my personal life, and so on. Quick to hear, slow to speak, number two there. In the text, it says, slow to speak. Slow to speak of what? Well, in response to God's word, about God's word. We're to do much hearing before we sort of casually or hazardously even voice our opinions on the matter. We're to hear from God. And then third, we're to be, in the text there, slow to anger. Slow to anger in response to God's word. Why might that be there? Because there's things in this book that can make you angry. There are difficult things in this book that can step on our sometimes too big spiritual toes and sort of challenge our inflated, sinful view of ourself. But we're to be slow to anger. Why is that? Look at verse 20. Because, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. There's something that the Word of God is desiring to achieve in you, and that is righteousness, whether the righteousness with forgiveness, the moment you become a Christian through faith in Jesus Christ, or the subsequent progressive righteousness in becoming more like Christ. That is God's goal in the Word of God, to impart righteousness, to be more like Christ. But that can't happen if we're slow to hear the Word of God, if we're quick to speak casually or hazardously about the Word of God, and if we're quick to be angry in response to the Word of God. you are blocking yourself off. It's as if you're clipping that cord, that holy IV from God to you and bringing in the blessings of God's word. We're to be quick to prioritize it and hear it. Is that all there is to benefiting from God's word? No, there's a progression. So once we've been quick to hear it, to prioritize it in our life, and to sit under it in our life and hear it often and as much as we can, then number two is this. Confession of sin and repentance prepares us for the word. Confession of sin and repentance, words that are sort of unpopular and out of style in pop culture, but they ought to be way in style in biblical culture. Repentance and confession of sin. Once we prioritize, we need to be in a mode of confession of sin, dealing with sin. This is really the act of making room for the word of God in your heart. Confession and repentance sort of cleans house, because we can't have unrighteousness, sin and righteousness and the holiness of God's word coming in. And it's one or the other, really, is the message here. Look at verse 21 then. Therefore, and we ask, what's the therefore? Therefore, of course, in light of therefore in verse 19, having prioritized the word of God, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. Putting aside. Notice, as we read through this, I hope you saw something interesting about the text. That the major hindrance to experiencing blessing from God's word is far less intellectual and far more moral. It is a moral issue. It's sin, unrighteousness. James is not saying, put on PhDs and lofty Bible degrees. He's not saying that. He's saying, put off sin, filthiness, and wickedness. It's not to say that intellect is not required. On the contrary, some of the most stretching brain exercises one will have of studying this book, but it is to say that regardless of intellect and degrees, double PhDs in Bible, it matters not if we are unwilling to approach this book with humility and a bowed heart and in a habit of confession and repentance. James gets right to the point. He says, putting aside. There's one Greek word there for putting aside. It means the total removal and thorough detachment of something that is kind of bound up and all over you and in you and around you. 100% removal, putting off, cleansing is the idea of the Greek word here. It doesn't mean, well, this one time, it does not mean this one time stop that behavior because it's church day, or push pause on my regular worldly behavior because it's my 2-hour holy hour on Sunday, but it means a thorough detachment. A sincere getting rid of by the grace of God, motivated by the cross and Christ's love for us. What are we to put aside? It's very clear. Again, James is very direct here. All filthiness. All of it. Where filthiness, the Greek word, it means a moral defilement. Impurity. All encompassing actions, words, thoughts, motivations. Anything. And second, all that remains of wickedness. Wickedness, it means moral evil or corruption, especially in regards to one's intention in the unseen caverns of the heart, even at that level. All that remains. Notice that phrase there. It's a Greek word that remains. It has the idea of residue or residual. And remember, he is speaking to believers. There is residual stuff that we have been forgiven of, and we're right in Christ by faith in Christ, but there is stuff, residue, filthy residue remaining. It's sin. It's sin. And so James is saying, in effect, don't be just hearers. Get out the spiritual Q-tip, rid ourselves of that spiritual wax, and detach ourselves to experience the life-changing power of Scripture and of the Bible. James is not saying, well, you know, your problem is the outer environmental conditioning you experience in this terrible world, but you're awesome. He's saying quite the opposite. He's saying to benefit from the Bible, it's really little about what's outside of you, and it's far more about the inner, moral, spiritual conditioning, that residue that is wicked. It needs to be gone. The house needs to be cleansed so that there's room for the Word of God to do its great work that God desires to do in you, that He's eager to do. Of course, this is confession of sin and repentance. This is just another way to say confession of sin and repentance. Where confession, it doesn't mean some, you know, high formal appointment of a priest sitting in a latticed box where it's far more simple, sincere, and spiritual than that. It's a genuine knowledge of one's sin. And as Andrew shared with us in the time of song and prayed, a hatred of one's sin. It's a hatred of one's sin. Because we hate that it offends God and that we're not like Christ. We confess it to Him. It's unfakeable. We have to be careful because sometimes we come to church week after week or read scripture or whatever it is and we experience that conviction, seeing my sin. But then we never repent of it. We never lay it aside. It's like a guy who he goes to the surgeon every week. Yeah, doc, you see this tumor right here? Oh, it's bad. It's a tumor. Yeah. And every week he never does anything about it. He feels good about himself because he's feeling bad about his tumor. Yep, see that tumor? Yeah, it's there again. Well, see you next Monday to look at that tumor again. Great. But what repentance does is it plucks it out and lays it aside. We have to beware that we're not like that guy with our spiritual life. I come to church, I'm convicted again. Oh, I did my spiritual thing because I feel so guilty again. Good for me, I feel guilty, I'm so spiritual. I've reached lofty heights this week because I feel guilty. But God's like, well, we got to repent now. Lay it aside by the grace of God. Rid ourselves of it through faith and trust in Christ and asking His forgiveness and prayer and so on. It's repentance. Repentance, it's a turning from it. Seeing the spiritual tumor, declaring it's there to God, hating it, turning from it, plucking it out by His grace and His mercy. And turning to Christ. Really, when we're at repentance, climaxes is in that joyful moment where I've turned away from my sin and turned towards Christ. And not just arbitrarily or abstractly, but specifically in a call for mercy. When I call for Christ and mercy, where mercy, a buzzword, we have to sometimes go back to its definition. It means an appeal. It's when I appeal to, and God grants, withhold my due punishment, not on the basis of my moral track record. I have none. But on the basis of Christ's compassion to me through His death on the cross. Mercy means that effective appeal for God to withhold my due punishment, not on the basis of my moral track record, but appealing strictly to God's compassion. It's like David in Psalm 51. When David comes in Psalm 51, he doesn't say, well, God, I know I did this with Bathsheba and that to Uriah, but I did 16 other godly things this year. So based on those, can you outweigh my... He doesn't say any of that. He says, God, the only thing I can appeal to is Your compassion. Your kindness in Your heart of hearts to withhold due punishment because that later punishment would be put on the body of Jesus Christ at the cross. Whether you're a brand new believer coming to faith in Christ so as to go to heaven today, or a believer for decades, this act of repentance culminating in that cry for rejoicing in mercy, this is to be the norm. And that's how we put away sin to clean house and make room for the Word of God to do its great work in us. It's supernatural work in us. It's transforming work in us. That, as Thomas Watson said, that we would be champions of repentance. Repentance never stops at salvation. After salvation, it merely starts there. It starts there. Benefiting from Scripture, it's moral, much more moral. And so the biggest blockade to Bible blessing is ourselves. It's ourselves. It is the most exciting book that there is, hands down. The most transforming, the most powerful. And could it be that the reason we're not experiencing its blessings is because we're not laying it aside? We're not engaging in the holy act of repentance. And please be encouraged. If you're grieved often and you're seeing your sin, you feel like, I am just having to repent all the time. Praise God, you're so spiritually healthy, if that's you. You are so spiritually healthy if you're in the chief act and discipline of godliness, of repentance. That means the Spirit is doing His work in you. You're responding. And that you are experiencing freshness of life. Do not be discouraged that. Be so encouraged. If it feels like you're repenting all the time, praise God. You are so spiritually healthy by God's grace alone. But oftentimes, perhaps it's possible we're not getting more out of the Word because we want a detour of repentance. We want to find a different way. Some of us men, for example, men, some of us husbands maybe, you know, 1 Peter 3:7 talks about, hey, if you treat your wife in a wicked way, like you shut yourself off from heaven. Could it be that some of us husbands, we are not experiencing the blessing of the Word because it's straight up wickedness behind closed door to our wives? Or wives, same thing. Or perhaps at our job, maybe it's like we're one attitude at church and an entirely other at our jobs. Straight up wicked at your work. God says, that needs to be dealt with, my friend, and I'll eagerly forgive that when you repent. Or we harbor some pride. Well, this thing I'm going to hold on to because, man, this makes me feel good and it's got to go. It's wicked, God says. It needs to go. It needs to be repented of. There's no room in the house for that and God's word to bless you. Or perhaps we're in straight up immorality. Some of us tonight, we could be in straight up just flagrant immorality. It's like, well, it's a pretty simple equation. Why the heavens seem like brass. But God is eager to forgive. You just repent. God forgives. It's very simple. Sometimes people have been following Christ for a while. We say, oh, I wish I could have that eagerness of new believers. And I guess I can't ever, so I won't try. But according to James, eagerness and excitement in Christ, in His Word, is less about being a new believer and far more about being a repentant believer. The chief reason new believers have that glow often of the Spirit, that voracious hunger for the Word of God, is because they're fresh out of honest repentance. They've just cleansed. And so excitement comes not so much from newness of relationship with God, but closeness. And closeness comes not from random, sort of unpredictable feelings, but definite moments of confession and repentance. A friend of mine was once in very serious sin, and they claimed to follow Christ. The Word of God was brought to them over and over and over and over and over. And they rejected it, and they rejected it, not because, you know, they couldn't understand it, because they didn't want to hear it. And they eventually repented, and even later admitted, you know, I was in that sin and that wickedness. I didn't want to hear it. I didn't want to hear it. And then, I mean, immediately, like the day they repented, I mean, they launched into new growth and excitement for Christ. It's a simple equation here. Undealt with sin, or improperly dealt with sin, prevents me from hearing and even distorts what I hear. A couple examples of that. For example, it distorts what I hear. There can be times in my life when I have a bent agenda, an unbiblical agenda in my life, or an idea about something different than God's, and say a friend comes along who cares for me and challenges me on something from the Word, but I twist what they hear. Instead of their perceiving their care, I will perceive threats and offense and suppression and so on. Why? Because I'm distorting the truth. Or other times, say a friend comes to me and says, hey, you know, Luke 9:23, Eric, it says you need to deny yourself. You need to deny yourself. Good, normal thing I need to hear. But instead, because of my spiritual earwax, I hear, they're not concerned for me. They only want me to be miserable. Oh, they hate me. And I'll spin it like that. That's what sin does. Or someone will say, hey, you know, did you consider serving and preferring others, Eric, in this particular way? Philippians 2:3, you know. But I'll spin it and I'll hear, they don't care about me. They just want me to be other people's doormat. I distort what they hear. It is sin that does that. It distorts truth. Confession, then, and repentance. Well, there's got to be another way. I mean, I'm beyond those sort of primitive terms. These are holy, godly terms, without which there is no knowing Christ and godliness. Confession and repentance are, it's like removing the rocks, as we sang in that last song, removing the rocks from the soil of my heart to sort of till it and make room for the word to come in. Number three, experiencing blessing. A humble and a bowed heart allows growth from the word. So confession like removes the rocks. And then a humble and a bowed heart. You see the progression here now, verse 21. Go ahead and look there. In humility, after we put off the wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. In humility, that's just the whole demeanor is to be humility, where that Greek word for humility there, it means meekness. It means docile. Again, this is an attitude towards the word of God. I don't approach this book high and mighty. Like, oh, maybe that's true. Maybe, God forbid I would approach it that way ever. Meekness. In ancient Greek, this word was used of a quiet, friendly composure which does not become embittered or angry at what it hears. Also, the word has the idea of greatness of soul. I like that. Greatness of soul. In humility, then, receive the word. Where this Greek word for receive, it's an interesting word. It can mean to accept favorably, but it also has the idea of hospitality. Hospitality, being hospitable. Towards what? The word. The word of God. We're to show this book hospitality. And when you show something hospitality, you're eager to have it in. Oh, come on in, friend. I haven't seen you in a while. Please, stay as long as you want. Stay as long as you want. We arrange ourselves for this friend, for that which we show hospitality. We welcome it warmly. Good to see you, Bible. Please do whatever you want here. Good to see you, even hard and difficult doctrines. And you too, even things that are hard to hear that call me out in my sin. Please stay as long as you want. Do whatever you need to do here. You're welcome here. We're to be hospitable to Scripture. Our hearts are, that is. Because to show this book hospitality is to show God hospitality. And to be inhospitable to this book is to be inhospitable to God. It's the idea that, you know, this, the final determiner of truth, what determines truth is not what is comfortable for me, not what is easy for me to hear, not what culture says, not what latest polls said, not what even, maybe not even what I've always thought is true. It is what is in this book. And then I open the door and show great hospitality. Are you showing hospitality to the Word of God in your heart? Do you have a welcome attitude to all things in this book and therefore to God Himself? we can think of humility towards the Word of God in this way. Understanding the difference between ourselves and another individual can greatly affect our eagerness to listen to them. For example, you might have a hobby, ski mountaineering, or your job, or whatever it might be, fitness and so on, and you hear about so-and-so PhD, they're going to be speaking on this, and they've been doing it for 4 decades or whatever. Automatically, that triggers an eagerness in your heart to go listen to them. You have an instantly teachable attitude, a hospitable attitude to their words because of the difference between you and them. Contemplate with me the difference between you and God. As we read in Psalm 93 in our opening of worship tonight, God sits in the heavens. Holiness befits his throne. There is an infinitely greater difference between us and God than there is between us and whatever leading expert on whatever it might be, which necessitates a bowed, a humble, and even reverent heart towards this book in your quiet time and so on. It's very simple. It's humility, humility, humility. God, James 4:6, is opposed to the proud, even the ones with great PhD Bible degrees who write commentary. Some of these commentators, it's like, if they would just read the Bible, they would get it right. But they have a hard heart. When we lack humility, it's just, we spin it wrong. Humility, sometimes we can go astray this way in approaching the Word of God. When faced with certain truths, we say things like, oh, I don't want to learn this. This is too much for me right now. We'll just never figure it out. We'll just sort it out later. Sometimes that can be pride and a cover-up for the fact that I don't want truth to have to deal with it because it might invade my happy little utopia that I've created for myself, never mind that I have half-truths, untruths operating in it. It's uncomfortable for me. It's like the guy who says, don't tell me that Twinkies aren't promoting my cardiac health. Don't tell me that. Because I want to live in my false Twinkie utopia. It's just too much for me to hear and to think about Twinkies not being awesome for me. We'll just never know, so don't tell me. I'll eat my Twinkies forever and I don't have to think about changing. It's possible that we approach the Word of God like that. Challenging things he says that we see we need to live out or whatever. Sometimes we can say, well, I don't want those truths. Just give me doctrinal Twinkies that are easy for me to swallow. Just give me the easy stuff that's built on half-truths and won't interrupt my candy land. Just tell me that God has a great plan and wants to rally around me to let me do whatever I want, when I want, how I want. Yeah, that's my Christianity. Leave all other stuff out. That might mean I shouldn't eat doctrinal Twinkies anymore. It's possible that there can be pride in that. There can be pride. We have an unteachable heart. On the other side of the spectrum, we need humility not just to learn new truth, but to be refreshed from old truths. Those of you who've walked with Christ, you've heard the saying, familiarity breeds contempt. I've heard that scripture and that doctrine, the atonement, I got all, you know. Familiarity breeds contempt. But James says instead, let humility breed excitement and teachability again. Familiarity only needs to breed contempt if you're lacking humility. Bottom line. Well, James moves on. He says, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Notice that word implanted there. It's an ancient Greek word describing horticulture, where a seed or like a cloned plant or something would be grafted from the outside into that soil or that plant. It would be brought into, because that soil doesn't naturally have the seed in it, just like our hearts don't naturally have the word of God in them. The Word of God needs to be brought to us. God speaks. He communicates. And then assuming our hearts are tilled, that seed comes in and blooms. It blooms and a crop comes up. A big crop, 30, 60, 100-fold, Luke 8. In what way? Which is able, look what it says, which is able to save your souls. The growth here that God wants to accomplish in his word, it's not abstract. It's a saving work. Notice what it says, which is able to save your souls. This by application could refer to the saving of the first time I hear the glorious message of Christ crucified and I bow the knee. Bam, that seed drops, germinates in my heart, and I'm saved by the whole power of the Spirit. Or sanctification of a believer. The seed of the word constantly being thrown in, and because of prioritizing hearing, removal of the rocks through repentance, and tilling of the ground of humility, that seed is ready to constantly be blooming and growing. It's been said that the word of God is not just to inform, but to reform. Not to inform, but reform. And so taken all together, there's a great picture here of what God's work does. We prioritize hearing, we confess and repent, we exercise hospitality towards God's word with the result that we learn and are reformed by it. Number four then. Last and fourth, a certain way to experience abundant blessing. It's really a zeal. The progression here is so clear. A zeal in living out the word. And living out the word. There is nothing, please hear this, there is nothing that helps learning of Scripture, excitement about Scripture, like living it. There's nothing that helps you really learn it like living it out, like applying it. You want to learn? I would love to learn more about this. Start living it out. I mean, that just kickstarts. You start to learn things exponentially. And until we apply, we're hard-pressed to say we've learned. Until we apply, we have not learned. Verse 22 to 25, look what James says. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. There are two categories of people, really, in the world that the Bible says. Those who are doers and those who are hearers only. Of course, we struggle. Sometimes even believers. But the Greek could be translated here as a continual pattern, being doers of the word. It's about as simple as it gets. Live out what it says. That's what it says. Those who know Christ, do what he says. Upon this verse really hinges the reputation of Christ in many senses. That it's not audacious for unbelievers to have an expectation, hey, why don't you live out what you say? That's a reasonable expectation. Or to ask forgiveness when I fail to live out what I say. That's very reasonable. Here's. The word was used in ancient Greek of those who attended lofty philosophy lectures and public speakers. Oh, I saw so-and-so. You know, they have an Aristotle education or a Socratic education. You should see them. But they did nothing with it. It's a modern-day equivalent idea would be, as one commentator says, like an auditor. The idea of the word is like an auditor. What does an auditor do? They attend lofty courses. Oh, so-and-so spoke. I'm hearing so-and-so lecture on this. But they do nothing with it. They're just there to hear it. They don't respond by doing anything or demonstrate having learned. Are you a spiritual and a sermon auditor? Might you be a sermon auditor? Oh, I hear lots, you know, but I never respond to it. It's It's a dangerous place to be, James says, because look at the end of verse 22. Not merely hearers. Why, James? Who delude themselves. Delude, the Greek word means much more than just wrong, but tricked. You're tricked into believing, self-tricked, to believing something that's false about you, about yourself. They delude themselves, it says. You're operating in a regular state of self-deception, in other words. A tragic place to be. Like Twinkie World here, they want to be deceived almost. It's terrible. And about what? The text begs the question, about what are they deceived? About the work of God that the Word is doing in their heart. Back in verse 21, they're deceived about this, that they first, look what it says, receive the Word, it's implanted, and they're being saved by it. That's what they're being deceived by. They think, oh, I've audited so many sermons, so much Bible I've taken in, but I do nothing. James says, friend, there's a chance you're being deceived. If you're not responding in repentance and humility and a zeal to live it out. I mean, we can sit in a pew for a year and be simultaneously living in sin. James says, not only are you deceived, you're heaping up judgment. Be careful. Be careful. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan preacher, he said, when that's our approach, you know, our Bible reading and our sermon hearing just becomes like sticks and fodder to make hell a little hotter in our judgment. It's a tragic thing to be self-deceived. Well, an illustration is given to further the point. Look at verse 23. Explain this here, James. Verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. Once he's looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. It's a very helpful illustration. It's the idea of someone right after they get out of bed, they have bedhead, they smell, they look bad, their face is messed up, they need to take a shower, they need to shave and deal with themselves. That's what mirrors do. You look into a mirror because it doesn't lie, it just says what's there. It tells you, here it is. And then now you have the responsibility and the privilege to deal with the information that's disclosed. You go shave, you go shower, you deal with your hair, whatever it might be. The mirror doesn't do that for you. It gives you the information that you would do that. And so the Word of God, the illustration assumes, is like a mirror. It's a mirror into the soul. Hebrews 4:12, it just cuts our soul in half. It's the picture of cutting in half to expose everything that's there, all the way down to the intentions even. It's a mirror. It tells us what it is. It's impossible for Scripture to lie. When it tells us about ourselves, James assumes we would want to know about ourselves. There's even a fascination of self-knowledge in our day. If you do a search on Amazon.com, books, like in English, about self-knowledge and getting to know oneself, you get 107,000 hits. People want to know, I want to know myself better, and probably, honestly, probably a lot of it is narcissistic. But James says, far, far better than any of those is this book. It tells us who we are. And he says, please don't leave the mirror and do nothing about it. God's word, though, more than all those books, is far more honest and helpful, because the word honestly discloses that we are really, unmistakably, we are great sinners. We are wretched, great sinners, but the Bible is also helpful after being honest. It also tells us there's a great Savior who forgives and cleanses and deals with and loves great sinners. It's very honest and helpful. And so as we look into the mirror, you got two decisions at that point. Verse 24 captures the one who, He looks at himself, gone away. He's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. What kind of person was he? What are you talking about, James? You got spiritual bedhead type of person. That's why. You're a sinner. He's gone away. And the reason he didn't do anything is because he immediately forgot, hey, some reform needs to happen, either through forgiveness and being saved or through repenting and becoming more like Christ and repairing your existing relationship with God. Don't forget what type of person you are, James is saying. Look into the mirror, respond. That's intrinsic to this phrase. He's forgotten what type of person he is. You have spiritual bedhead. It needs to be dealt with through confession and repentance. Otherwise, we delude ourselves. That word there, forgotten, he forgets. It can mean disregard, neglect. Oh, grandma always told me and my first grade teacher always told me I was unique and awesome just like everybody else. You know? And amen, praise God for grandma, but we have some spiritual bedhead we need to deal with. Sin. And God is eager and gracious to not condemn, but to forgive as we repent. Every time we pick up this book, it's as if the mirror is saying, hey, there's the spiritual tumor, there's bedhead, and there's a great God and a Savior to deal with it. So what James is saying here is that really, the sermon is no more finished on Sunday than the football game is finished when the team breaks from the huddle. That is, Ken Ramey has said, the sermon actually starts after it's over. The sermon starts right when it ends. Put another way, Christianity no more consists merely of sermon listening and church attending than football does of huddling for plays. Where do you break? Okay, we're done. We huddled. Awesome. We huddle to go and to obey Christ the other 6 days of the week for his glory. Far too many of us, especially in our nation, we esteem our Christianity as biblical because of a 1.5 hour of chunk blocked out on Sunday. We're deceived, James says. It's peculiar that we often think that way and equate spiritual maturity and Christ-likeness with merely hearing many sermons. No, in no other realm of life do we treat it that way. Example, my freshman year in college, I got a C- in electrophysics, which with my particular field of study, that meant an F. You have to get a C or above or it's just F. But I had sat through hours of lectures. I mean, 3 2-hour lectures a week and read much on electrophysics, done experiments. But the way the instructor discerned I had not learned anything was by giving me exams to show that I could respond to the material. He didn't say, Eric, did you attend all the lectures? Awesome, you're mature. You've mastered the material. It's funny, he didn't say that. He said, no, you need to now apply the material. Or F. F. This is exactly what James is saying. Of course, where the illustration breaks down is at no time has anyone demonstrated mastery of Christ-likeness. One of the peculiarities of our day, building on that, John captures it in 1 John. I'll put it up here. It's this idea that, well, I don't have to do anything to obey Christ and I'm going to heaven. 1 John, by this we know, we've come to know him, God, we keep his commandments. The one who says, oh, I know him and doesn't keep his commandments, he's a liar. He's a liar. That's straightforward. doers of the word. Because verse 25, one who looks intently, one who looks intently, notice there's a few conditions for the blessing. Watch what it says. Number one, looks intently. It has the idea, that Greek word means to get the best possible vantage point so as to see it most clearly. Looks intently, number one, then watch what it says. At the perfect law, the law of liberty, I love that. Those are terms for the Bible. The perfect law. It's a perfect book. It's also a book of liberty. Repentance and obedience is a means to freedom. Number two, and then number three, look what it says in verse 25. Abides by it. Abides. Not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed. Blessed. And what is the blessing? Psalm 19. Other places. I mean, they're all over the place. What, as we read, restoring the soul, the Hebrew word there for restore, it means to convert. Enlighten the eyes, making wise the simple. John 5:24, salvation. Those are weighty blessings that are unattainable apart from hearing and doing the word of God. Tonight you might find yourself being a doctrinal Twinkie eater, or a sermon auditor, or a professional sermon listener, deceived. God says, I died for and forgive people like you. I sent my son Jesus Christ on the cross to pay for those sins and any others that you could ever think of. And though James has exposed the tumor here, through faith in Christ, it can be plucked out and trusting in him afresh, appealing to his mercy. You, anybody, can be forgiven. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your great mercy and your compassion on us. That though sometimes, Lord, if we're honest with ourselves, we are hypocritical. Those of us who make a profession, we're often hearers only. So would you forgive us? Would you forgive anyone, Lord? And grant them salvation tonight, who might not even know you and is hearing this for the first time, Jesus. In your good name we pray. Amen.